Epiphania, a destructive force.
The word epiphania is taken from many scriptures, one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and this is the text we want to start from. But then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We'll be looking at several words, especially four of them, the underlined words. The word revealed, my pronunciation of Greek, excuse if any Greeks here, you can close your ears. But revealed from the Greek apokaleptu, Strong's number 601. Consume analisco from the Strong's 355. Destroy from the Strong's katargia, number 2673. And brightness was from our theme word, epiphania, Strong's number 2015. In our study, we want to look first at the meaning of the word, the Greek word epiphania, which appears many times in the New Testament. We want to see the biblical usage of the word, how it's used by the New Testament writers. We want to analyze our theme text. We want to look at the meaning of other Greek words in our text. I don't know if we're going to get that far, but we'll go as far as we can. According to Strong's Dictionary, epiphania literally means a shining forth. It was used of the appearance of a god to men, or of an enemy to an army in the field. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary. The English word is very closely related. We have the word epiphany. You may have heard the word epiphany. It's a sudden insight or understanding that frequently changes our direction in life. Now somebody says, I had an epiphany. I mean, they all of a sudden had a vision of what they wanted to do, and often a change in course. And that is very closely related to the Greek word that we're going to be studying, epiphania. The Apostle Paul had an epiphany on the way to Damascus. Remember the bright light that shone and how his seeing that vision changed his direction in life. The word epiphany was also used in non-biblical writings. I'm going to look at its use in classical Greek drama. In Greek drama, the characters always wore masks. And the main character in a drama had a very unique mask. But when he would first appear on the scene, it was called his parousia or parousia. That was the appearance of the main character. You didn't know who it was, but you saw the mask, you saw the character behind it. Then as the drama unfolded, the clues were given as to who the main character was. And that was called in the Greek drama the epiphania of the play. It was the beginning of a revealment of who the main character was upon the screen. At the very end of the play, the character would take off his mask, and that was his apocalypse. And that's how these three words relate to Scripture. We have the appearance, unknown, of a character upon the scene, the main character, clues given as to his revealment as to who he is, and then at the very end, the revealment totally, the apocalypse. Epiphania in modern Greek. It's used in modern Greek, among other things, to describe the surfacing of a submarine. As a submarine surfaces, you begin to see the conning tower come out. And others say, the watchers say, I see it. They see the beginning of something coming. They don't know what it is. They say, parousia. They see something that is present on the scene. Then, as the conning tower comes out further, that is the epiphania, and that's the word they use to describe the further revealment, but still they don't see the entire submarine. And when it surfaces, the word they use is apocalypse. Now this is according to Brother Gonos, who's from Greece, and the words he said they use in their modern-day Greek language to describe the submarine's activity. Let's go on to our next section of our study, which is epiphania as used in the New Testament. It's used six times. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:14. We are to keep his commandments until the epiphania. 2 Timothy 1:10. The high calling was made manifest by his epiphania. 2 Timothy 4:1. The quick and the dead are judged at his epiphania. 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown reserved for those who love his epiphania. Titus 2:13. Our blessed hope is the epiphania of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, our text, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the man of sin is destroyed by the epiphania of Christ's parousia. Now, these are the six occurrences. We're going to take a little time and look at each one separately. And notice specifically to what each one refers. Now, we just wanted to introduce what the six scriptures are. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 reads, who has saved us and called us with a heavenly calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing epiphania of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Now, notice here he's talking not about present events. Paul looks back to the first advent. This scripture used the epiphany as it was used at the first advent. And he said the epiphany of Jesus is what brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:14, we're using a Revised Standard Version. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there he's obviously not talking about the first advent, because he's saying it's until this event happens. So he's talking now about the seventh advent, and we would say from the Bible student perspective, 1878 or future, as Brother Russell presents his thoughts on the subject. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, where the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those that love his epiphania. Once again, he's speaking of the second advent. So we can date this from the second advent, and again, using the thoughts of Brother Russell from the second volume, from 1878 or future. We're trying to establish if epiphania is a future, a current, or a past event. We're only seeing now these texts have a broad application, can be any place in this time period. Titus 2:13, we look for that blessed hope and glorious epiphania of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now here we have an expectation that can only be true for something that has a climax to the glorious hope. And of course, the glorious hope of the church has always been they're being raised from the dead. Again, we feel this could be from any time 1878 or could be still future, depending how, if you're looking at the individual resurrection or the complete resurrection of the church. Notice the phrase here, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Sounds Trinitarian, doesn't it? You first read that text and you say, well, they must be the same. The great God must be our Savior Jesus Christ. A little sidelight, we're going to look at that part of the verse for just a second. In 2 Peter 1:1, there's a similar construction. I'm reading from Rotherham. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, unto them who have obtained equally precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as that one reads, it could be either two or one. The Sinaitic manuscript is interesting. This is found in reprint page 2136. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, unto them who have obtained equally precious faith with us in the righteousness, again, notice how he connects the words, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here he says our Lord and Savior instead of God, Savior. There's a rule of the Greek language that helps us here, and we can establish pretty much how this works. It's a complicated rule. I've written a rule out here, written by Granville Sharp in the early 1800s, is when you have two nouns, in this case God and Jesus Christ, which are not proper names such as Cephas or Peter or Paul or Timothy, which are describing a person, and the two nouns are connected by the word and, are God and Savior, and the first noun has the article the, while the second one does not, both nouns referring to the same person. Now, that's complicated. So let's try to make that simple and simplify this concept a little bit. Let's illustrate that. You see a picture here, and you can describe this picture either one of two ways. You can say, I see the boy and girl walking. Now you notice, when I say it that way, I'm using the word the only before the word boy. So what I'm really saying is, I see the couple walking. I'm not distinguishing between the two. I'm combining the two. I'm saying the boy and girl. That's a whole phrase in itself. I could say, I see the boy and the girl walking. I put the before both of them, I'm distinguishing. Now I'm saying they are individuals and not a couple. So in our English language, we use this article the same way that the Greeks used it. When the word and is there and the word the is only before the first noun, it's one unit. In Granville Sharp's rule, then, the scripture that we're looking at is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is only before the first. Before God, before the God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are linked. They are one. I like the comment from reprint page 2726. The apostle speaks of our Lord Jesus as our great God and Savior. And this is in full accord with the general teachings of the scripture. Our Lord Jesus is a mighty one, a great one amongst the mighty ones. And as our Lord himself declares, all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So in this scripture, the great God is Jesus. He is the great mighty one, not Jehovah God, not the person that Jesus called his Father, but he himself was a great mighty one. Our next scripture, we're going to find the same rule used a little differently. I charge thee before the God and the Lord, Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his the kingdom. In this scripture, we find that the two are separated before the God and Lord Jesus Christ. So in this case, he's charging us before both the Father and the Son. He's distinguishing between the two. Now he tells us what the work of the Epiphany is. And the work of the Epiphany is judging the quick and the dead at his appearing and his the kingdom. And I put the word the in there before kingdom because it's implied in the word his in this case as the same thought. He is separating the appearing and the kingdom. They are not the same unit. It's not the appearing and kingdom. It's at the appearing and the kingdom. So you've got two individuals, God and Jesus Christ. You've got two judge classes, the quick and the dead. And you've got two periods of time, the appearing, Epiphania, and the kingdom. Very, you can line it up in nice, neat little rows, and you can follow it through very well. The implication is he judges the quick, the church, at his appearing, his Epiphania, and he judges the dead, the world, at his kingdom, the Basileia. That the judgment of the church precedes the judgment of the world. And that's pretty well taught in scriptures, that he comes for his church, and then another point of his parousia, he comes with his church. Two separate, distinguished events. When he comes for his church, there is a judgment as to whether they are worthy for resurrection. And when he comes to his kingdom with the church, then there is a judgment of all mankind and the highway of holiness. This again can be from 1878 or forward. But now let's come to our text. And we're going to look at the text in its broad context. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to look from verse 3 to verse 12. And I'm sorry, brethren, this is somewhat heavy talk, so I'll try to make it as light as I can to follow the logic of the passage. Here we read about the Epiphania as a destructive force. Starts off with saying, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That man of sin, he has been revealed already. I think we all have seen it in the revealment of how Catholicism mimics the concept of Christ. The word antichrist does not mean one opposed to Christ, as the word anti today means, but one who copies or imitates or counterfeits Christ. And that was exactly what they claimed. They claimed to be the vicar of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he describes it further. He said, this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is claiming the attributes of divinity. The right to judge, the right of infallibility, the right of making the concepts for man as to what the rules and laws shall be. He continues in the same vein. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He's saying there's something that withheld this revealment. And that something that withheld the revealment was the fact that until the power was given to the church, the pagan Roman Empire prevented any public exhibition of power by any religious Christian group. Then when that was withdrawn, the true character of papacy came to be shown. Machiavelli made the statement, power corrupts. And I think you know what follows. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And history showed that, and that continued, that exhibition of unilateral power, don't mean to borrow that from George Bush today, but that expression, unilateral power, was very strongly there until the time of Napoleon. And Napoleon began the decline of this great system. In the seventh verse, reading from Rotherham, the secret of lawlessness already is inwardly working itself. Only to he that restraineth at present shall be gone out of the midst. Now we'd like to look a little more in depth at this particular text. There's a dual fulfillment here. When Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope in 800, that was when absolute power was granted to the church. There were three stages to this. We'll look at those three stages a little bit later. But that was the climax, the culmination of these three stages. And from that time on, there was absolute power. Power even to crown the kings of the Roman Empire. As my wife's professor said at college, the un-Roman, unholy, un-empire. That which took on the name of Holy Roman Empire. But it's also true when the hereditary ruling powers fell. Beginning in 1914, the power of the concept of the divine right of kings began to be removed. Kings didn't. They were still Queen of England, but their power was gone. And they no longer could claim that we rule by divine right. We had to rule by parliamentary rights, by the rights of the people, instead of by the rights of government itself. Excuse me. Both of these are three-step processes. Historically, we're going to look at the period from 315 to 800 AD to see how the first revealment of papacy was shown. In 315, Constantine authorized Christianity as a state empire, as a state government. It was like they were there as partners, but church was a junior partner. The empire was a senior part. Constantine ruled the throne, and he called the shots. But papacy was permitted to share a religious rule with the people. In 539, when the armies from the north began to invade Rome, and Constantine had his empire in Byzantium, to Constantinople, he had to find someone to take the power in the east. And so this power was granted to the Pope, and he had equal power with the emperor. Now they were joint partners. So the role of the church had risen in the church. But it wasn't until 800 AD when the Pope emerged supreme by crowning Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Empire. Now the Pope was Pontifex Maximus, the greatest pontiff. He was the ruler, and the government took the orders from the religious instead of the religious from the government. So notice that you got partnership from 315, the church the junior partner. Equality of partnership from 539, and then the senior partner being the church from 800. Likewise in the fall, there's three steps. We're going to look from 1789 till, I don't know when, to sometime in the future. In 1789, the French Revolution began the process of the fall of hereditary ruling houses. It was the beginning of a process that tore down the autocracies of these dynasties. The revolution was the revolution of the people, and they began saying, we don't want the monarchies ruling over us, and they began a revolt against them. But the monarchies were so powerful, and they still came back from time to time. It was a back-and-forth process. In 1914, after World War I, they began to crumble. The basis of it began to fall. There still are nominal kings and queens on the scene, but they aren't nominal. Their power is diminished because they don't have that ability to claim apostolic and divine authority. Armageddon will complete the fall of the Gentile dominions, and that is a future event when that final fall comes. So it rose in three stages, and it falls in three stages. The divine right of kings, according to the Hutchinson Family Encyclopedia, says that doctrine had its origins in the anointing of Pepin in 751 by the Pope, after Pepin had usurped the role of the Franks. And we're just bringing this in to show how 799 was so important. It was in that same time period when the doctrine of the right of, divine right of kings came up. On the other side of the coin, the success of John Locke's Two Treatises on Government, 1690, signaled the theory of the decline of the theory, signaled the decline of the theory of divine right in England, although visions are found, especially in France, until 1789, when it was opposed by Rousseau. So notice how these dates just tie in exactly with what we saw historically. Here's what the Catholicism says about the divine right. Working from biblical precedent, the divinely ordainment of Saul and David, the Roman Catholic Church was the inventor and proponent of the divine right of kings, the concept that kings ruled by divine will. And this is taken from a Catholic website, and the website address is there. But the interesting thing is they admit we invented the right. It was not a God-given right. The Catholic Church said we invented this right, and this is from their own writings. This panel I found very interesting. It's based on the Passion of Christ and Antichrist. It's in Schaffhausen, Switzerland. It was established there in 1574. It's on a church door. The top left says, Christ, out of heartfelt humility, washed the feet of his disciples. And the top right, out of pride, the Pope makes emperors and kings kiss his feet. The sharp contrast between the two, between Christ and the divine right of kings concept. Going on in 2 Thessalonians 2, we come to our verse. And then shall that wicked be revealed, Apocalypto, whom the Lord shall consume, analisco, with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Our four Greek words, revealed, consume, destroy, and brightness. Each of these four is important in understanding the process and progress of the work of the revealment of the man of sin in his fullness, in the latter revealment. He consumes it with the spirit of his mouth. Analisco means to use up, that is, destroy, consume, according to Strong's. Revelation 19:15 says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Revelation 19:1 tells us when that happens. It says, this happens when he hears, as it were, a great voice of the great multitude in heaven. They are already in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. In reprint 307, I found this comment on Analisco very interesting. To consume is to waste gradually. Notice the word gradually. The spirit of his mouth is his word, the truth. This agency for the consuming of papacy has progressed for about 300 years, or since God's word began to be published, A.D. 1526, and particularly since 1801, when it, God's word, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, was exalted to heaven, the place of esteem or reverence, about which time also the dominion or temporal power began to be taken away. So the consuming with the brightness of his mouth, the spirit of his mouth, began, he said, with the French Revolution, with the proclamation of truth that came at that time. Another article, page 757. Truth, the spirit of the Lord's mouth, may come through 1,000 channels, even blasphemous channels, may be one of the agencies, and we believe it is the truth uttered, though mixed with error and blasphemy, which is the secret of power against Babylon, for it strikes her on her time-honored and festering sores of error. What truth? It is truth with respect to human rights, equality, which is now moving communists, nihilists, and socialists to resist oppressive governments and which one time overthrow them. So he's saying that these truths stirred up the masses. And that began this consumption process of the man of sin. There were two sources of the consuming power. The Word of God was one source. It began to be more and more evident what the Word of God was teaching. Bible research went out heavily in the 1800s. And more people began to be convinced of different concepts of Bible prophecy. But it was also the truth, the word of infidels. Voltaire, Paine, Thomas Paine, Carlyle, many of these writers of that time were writing of the power of the people and that it was not to be ruled by a clergy. Liberty, equality, and fraternity, the watchwords of the French Revolution came from that. This fits in very well with Psalm 97. His lightnings, the lightnings of the Lord, enlightened the world. What happened? The earth saw and it trembled. The hills, it melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens there we think is his people. The new heavens that would be coming, and all the people his glory. But in Revelation 12:5, we see the other aspect. Out of the mouth of the serpent went a water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Here was truth that was cast out, truth of the rights of man that papacy permitted, hoping it would raise a revolt against the radicalism of the new concepts. But instead, the earth swallowed it up. They said, these doctrines of time has come. It was an idea where the time was ripe and it was ready to change the world. It was there, in a way, epiphany then to them. In volume 3, page 65, it writes, water represents truth, and the symbol preserves its meaning, even though it is said to issue from the mouth of the dragon or serpent. The strength of the French Revolution lay in the fact that it was instigated by many stern truths regarding priestcraft, kingcraft, and regarding the individual rights and liberties of all, the rights of man. But he does not only consume with the spirit of his mouth, he destroys, later of that, with the epiphania of his presence. The word destroy, the Greek word katargia, according to Thayer's lexicon, is to render idle, unemployed, inactivate, inoperative, to cause a person to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, and power. It does not necessarily mean a physical destruction. Once it is, the power is gone. It is power removed. Translated abolish, according to Jameson, Fassett, and Brown in 2 Timothy 2:10. Barnes notes in the New Testament says, destroy means to bring to naught, to cause to cease, to put an end to. This is, in some respects, a stronger word than that which in the former part of the verse is rendered consume. It denotes a more entire destruction than that. The words would naturally harmonize with the idea that there would be a somewhat gradual process under the operation of truth toward the destruction of the man of sin, but that the complete annihilation of power would be by some more manifest exhibition of the personal glory of the Savior. In accord with this, in Daniel 7:26, the vision of the four beasts, he said, "But the judgments are set, and shall, one, take away the dominion, then to consume and to destroy it until the end." Both words again used, although this is Hebrew instead of Greek. In the fourth volume, page 37, it's interesting, these two words are commented on. Consume. It was to undergo a gradual consuming process. The papal dominion and much of the abject reverence of the people for Ecclesiastes and the general, as already shown, was broken down at the beginning of the time of the end, 1789, and through the subsequent process of consumption has been slow, though it's been slow, there have been occasional signs of apparent recovery, which have never seemed more flattering than at present. The assurance of papal's final destruction is positive. But then he goes on and talks about the word destroy. That her destruction will be sudden, violent, and complete is thus forcibly stated. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Going on in our Thessalonian scripture, verses 9 and 10, quoting from Rotherham, and we have some bracket interpretations from the Reprint article in 1363, whose, Christ's, presence shall be according to or accompanied by an inworking of Satan, with all manner of mighty work and sign and wonders of falsehood, and with all manner of deceit of unrighteousness, and them who are destroying themselves, because of the love of the truth they did not welcome that they might be saved. So at the Lord's return, there would be an increased inworking of Satan, and it would be manifest in mighty works and signs and wonders. An interesting quote from a Catholic newsletter, Come Home to Rome, talks about the charismatic movement in Catholicism. "When we get serious with his gifts, we will change the world. I urge all you charismatics out there to join me in getting down on our faces and begging from God for the way we have been ashamed of him and his gifts. God is a God of multiple chances. I know he'll forgive. Let's give God permission and become fully Catholic by becoming arm-waving, foot-stomping, hand-clapping, tongue-talking, praise-singing, gospel-preaching, wonder-working, normal charismatics." Quite a strong statement in their newsletter. Contrast this with a statement in 5800 of the reprints. "These receive the truth," speaking of those opposite of this, "in the love of it." Not in the love of building up a denomination. Not in the love of soliciting money for a denomination. Not in the love of certain ideas of their own. But in the love of truth itself. Verse 11. "For this cause, because of his contrasting beliefs, God shall send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie." The word strong is the Greek energia. You know where the unit of the word energy. An energetic delusion. An efficient operation according to Thayer's. A frenzy of delusion in the reprint 45:14. God not only permits, but he also desires that the faith of his professed people should be severely tried, so the tried may be made manifest. Let's go to an example of this in the Old Testament. The battle of Jehoshaphat and Ahab against the king of Syria. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said in this manner, another said in that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said to him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." And he said, "Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so." He sends a lie, a delusion. Not because he believes in lies, and not because God believes in delusions. But God does believe in testing, in sending a judgment message to see who will and who will not believe the lie that is given. The Nazarene commentary, and this is not the Nazarene church, but the Nazarene commentary is interesting on this, is that just as God allowed the Jews to sink into error, So the majority of those claiming Jesus as Lord have been deceived and deluded by satanic imitation of the Christian church. This is similar to the bad spirit God set upon Saul because of jealous hatred of David. The vast majority of Christians in the world in the year 2000 believe what is false. These are Greek, Egyptian, and Babylonian doctrines like hellfire, torment, the immortality of the human soul, idolatry, worship of Mary, and the Trinity doctrines. These are the lies that he said have been proposed. Going on to 2 Thessalonians, the 12th verse. Now he tells why these lies are given. That they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. To reveal the man of sin fully. Had pleasure in unrighteousness. I love this statement from the reprints. Not necessarily pleasure in gross unrighteousness, such as crime, but in some measure of righteousness, unrighteousness, often a desire for a little more liberty, a little more self-will, instead of close conformity to the divine will, and consequently a preference for the error which would grant such liberty, and a silence for the promptings of conscience and the voice of truth. So now let's look at the operation of Epiphania. It reveals, like the ancient Greek drama, the identity of the hidden actor. Like a surfacing submarine, it's a gradual process. It progressively rolls away the mists of darkness. The functions of Epiphania are identifying the returned Lord, rewarding of the church, destruction of the man of sin, and now we come to the timing. Excuse me for going so fast, but I know our time is nearing an end. I believe it's from 1878 to the completion of the church. It's when this process takes place, when all this revealment happens. It's climaxed by the fall of Babylon that ends the Epiphania. Then comes the apocalypse, the revealment which will last all through the entire mediatorial kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, but also to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal or age-long destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, when the church is complete. And we marveled at it, all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. These are the purgatorial fires of Apocalypse. The same flaming fire of righteous purgatorial judgment, in which his presence will first be revealed to the world, that's in the great day of trouble, which introduces a new dispensation, new heavens and new earth, will continue to burn throughout that thousand-year day against all evildoers, revealing clearly right and wrong, good and evil, finally consuming all who, after clear knowledge and full opportunity, continue to reject God's goodness. Familiar text to many of you, Isaiah 65:20, there should be no more events in that mediatorial kingdom in infinite days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. I want to compare this with scripture read in Thessalonians. You notice here there are two classes, the child and the sinner. In Isaiah, we've got the child that dies, the sinner that's accursed. In 2 Thessalonians, we had judgment upon those that knew not God, like the child, never progressing to a knowledge of God, and upon those who obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the sinner, having started in the highway, turned down the highway, went the opposite direction. That's the purpose of the judgment of the kingdom, to separate out these two classes. Those who don't desire to progress, and those who resist progression. The mediatorial judgment will have eternal destruction. It comes when Christ is glorified in his saints. And when he is admired in all them that believed in that day. Reprint 7:7-4, when he is respected, obeyed and worshipped in that day, may she take his great power and reign in equity. So let's summarize, and the chart isn't to scale. But we're looking at a time period from the first advent to the end of the kingdom. The wicked is revealed all the time from 315 to 1789, more and more. Consumed from 1799 all the way up to Armageddon. The parousia of the Lord is from 1874 and lasts to the end of the thousand-year kingdom. The Epiphania, we believe, starts in 1878 and goes all the way to Armageddon. And then comes Armageddon. The apocalypse. The path of the just, the wise men said, is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Zechariah 14:7. It shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light, a gradual progression of light even throughout the entire day. We forgot to bring with us the music for this song, so we're not going to sing this to close, but I'd like to read the words because I think they fit, give us a fitting ending for this concept of what the Epiphany is, the sunrise, and what happens after that. Beyond the sunset, O blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven's begun, earth's toiling ended, O glorious dawning, beyond the sunset, when day is done. Beyond the sunset, no clouds will gather, no storms will threaten, no fears annoy. O day of gladness, O day unending, beyond the sunset, eternal joy. Beyond the sunset, a hand will guide me to God the Father whom I adore. His glorious presence, his words of welcome, will be my portion on that fair shore. Beyond the sunset, O glad reunion with our dear loved ones who have gone before. In that fair homeland, we'll know no parting. Beyond the sunset, forevermore.